with the simple contrast of bad news, good news. We're familiar with it in terms of people wanting to share the gospel, but it's just a regular part of our life. How many times have you heard someone say, maybe to you or to someone else, I've got bad news and I've got good news, which do you want first? It's not only common to us, however, because it's actually a biblical issue. So the Jews were aware of it, and I am sure other cultures, of course, understand the contrast of bad news and good news. And that is simply what we have in chapters 34 and 35 of Isaiah. We did 34 last week. And that was last week. It feels like a month ago to me, but that was last week. And in essence, that's the bad news from our perspective. It is the judgment that the Lord promises, bringing about righteous punishment. So it's not bad news, because it is in keeping with a holy God. And when it goes in our favor, we all want justice. But we see it as bad news. And we see chapter 35 as good news. And I would argue that it's not bad news and good news, depending on where you stand. That's what makes the difference. Again, from God's perspective, justice being upheld, it's not bad news. That's good news. Vindication of the Holy One of Israel? Payback? People getting what they deserve? And how many times have you been cut off driving down the road, or you see someone driving dangerously and you thought, man, I hope a CHP pulls that guy over? I had that thought plenty of times this past week driving to New Jersey. They called state troopers there. Didn't see any. Man, that person needs to get pulled over. Sometimes I had that thought because they were annoying me. Other times I just envisioned the damage that can happen for the speeds they're traveling. And what happened just a week ago? I think the actor's name is Tracy or Tracy something or something Tracy. I don't know. But there was a multi-car pileup. One person died. Other people are in critical condition. I think that actor is still in the hospital. And of course we know about it because he's an actor. But whatever he does for a living, these are people getting hurt by other people who are going faster than 60 in a construction zone marked 45. Much of the highway I was on was under construction. The speed limit was 45. I'm doing 60 and I'm being passed left and right. And we think in that situation, maybe for the wrong reason, maybe for the right reason, maybe both, you know, then they need to get what they deserve and they need to get pulled over. They need a ticket, a big one. So when it suits us, we don't see judgment as bad news. We don't see justice as bad news. Why should we see divine justice as bad news? And it's not. Unless, of course, you're the one receiving it. Then you see it as bad news. But chapters 34 and 35 are really two sides to one promise, two parts to one promise that revolve around the Lord and who He is. And if He is who He is, both chapter 34 and 35 must happen. There must be both judgment as well as mercy and compassion. We like the latter. We like mercy and compassion. But both are good news because they reflect the goodness of the one true God, the only one who is holy. As we turn to chapter 35 of Isaiah, 10 verses, we'll do the whole chapter, not a word-by-word kind of study, however, but we will go through it. I want to take a look at this chapter, see what's here, see what the the message being said here is, and then of course, where does Jesus fit in? So picking up in chapter 35, we're going to look at what's being said here, breaking it up into sections. The first two verses, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. It's easy to see why we look at this right away and think, oh, this is the good news chapter. We're talking about rejoicing and joy here with singing. And it is a contrast. The contrast isn't this is a good thing and chapter 34 is a bad thing. The contrast, however, is what plays out in the human realm. In chapter 34, it had to do with the land being turned to a desert. Parched. Scorched. And the place where men dwell being the dwelling place of wild animals that usually stay away from people. If you will, chapter 34 was a looking to the day when man's singing would be turned to sighing. But here, what's promised? There will be singing. There's man's singing. The rejoicing in the things of this world, the works of his hand. We had a number of passages from Isaiah read for us last week to help us get back into context, understand what's said. In chapter 2, the splendor and the majesty of the Lord, the terror that will come upon man because of that, because they look to the works of their hands. That chapter ends with, why do you regard man? Who only has breath in his nostrils. In other words, that's given to him. He's finite. But we do. We rejoice in all kinds of things related only to us. And we sing. We've already looked at a chapter in Isaiah where the people of Israel were literally partying on their rooftops because they figured, what else are we going to do? The enemy's coming and there's no hope. So hey, let's go down partying. And they're singing. Because it was a human focus. Singing was turned to sighing. That's what chapter 34 is. But chapter 35 is promising of a singing that is not human focused and that will last. What you have in verses 1 and 2 is the promise of restoration and transformation. Now, I'm gonna sidestep the argument, the question of whether or not this is something that's literally going to be done to the parched land of Israel in a millennial reign of Christ before the new heavens and the new earth that everyone agrees about. Because ultimately, whether it plays out that way on the physical desert or not doesn't matter. There's a much larger point here that all would agree on, depending upon your view of end time stuff. The Lord is promising here a joy. Though He's also promised a coming terror, or a terror in His coming, as He brings about judgment, He also promises that there will be joy, rejoicing, and singing. That sighing will be turned to singing. The illustration, the picture we have here is of the land, because that's what we had in chapter 34. But the land wasn't the real issue in chapter 34. There was verse after verse of rather blunt descriptions of corpses rotting and blood flowing. Because of the righteous judgment coming upon man. Here, though, that picture is of the land is stuck with at this point. And what is a desert is now given, verse 2, halfway through there. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. The idea here is the glory, not sense the glory of a worthiness because of character, like we say of God, but beauty. The beauty and the splendor of a fertile, lush place will be given to a desolate place. A place made desolate by the Lord will be made beautiful by the Lord. You can compare it to, it's a little hard right now, we're going through a drought, but usually we're not quite this brown. We're much more lush compared to what? Southern California. The LA area, especially east of there. It's a desert. You don't realize it in LA because there's concrete everywhere and palm trees are planted and people water their lawn, but it's a desert. And its glory hasn't been given to it, but man's able to live there. But imagine that the desert in California, just the actual desert that hasn't been concrete covered, east of the LA area, east of the San Diego area, imagine that being given all of a sudden the lush green, usually the lush greenness of, say, Northern California. That's the idea here. Whether you know where Lebanon is and how beautiful it is, or Sharon is and how beautiful that place is, the point is here, what will happen is that rejoicing and joy and singing will be brought about because the Lord will grant a restoration of beauty where there was none because He had brought about desolation. And ultimately what will be seen here is not so much the beauty and the lushness, like if you were in that desert in Southern California and all of a sudden it's made beautiful, lush, and green, like Northern California when we're not going through a drought. What you're ultimately seeing there, because that beauty has been infused, it's not natural, what you're ultimately seeing is the glory of the one who's done that, who's brought it about. And that would be the Lord. We do this all the time with man. Man, quote-unquote, cures a disease. Man, quote-unquote, figures out how to live in the desert. How to get conduits to bring water to people and to try and get the water away whenever it does rain because of flooding, because the place wasn't meant to be concrete covered. But ultimately, even those things that man thinks he does are from the Lord who gives man breath. Here, however, man's not mentioned at all. He's not even a means. But the desert will be made lush. There'll be a transformation. The desolation that the Lord will bring about will also be matched by the transformation, by the beauty that He will bring about. And it will, and in so doing, it'll be His glory and His majesty that will be seen. So what we have here is a promise. A promise that there will be joy and singing, great rejoicing and gladness, because the Lord will reveal His glory and bring about a transformation, a restoration. Verses 3 and 4, the word therefore doesn't show up, but it might as well. Therefore, again, it doesn't show up, but I'm putting it there. Verses 3 and 4, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. There's an exhortation here to be strong, to fear not. Again, last week, many passages read, I'm not going to reread them this morning. The picture we saw was there of Ahaz, he and everyone in Judah shaking in their boots. I say that because, yeah, we get the idea of knocking knees, right? And here we have strength and feeble knees. They had knocking knees. They were afraid of what the northern kingdom was going to be doing as they aligned themselves with Syria and coming down towards the southern kingdom. And instead of trusting in the Lord, instead of being strong in Him, Instead of in quietness and trust returning to the Lord, they came up with a better idea, bright idea, bring in Assyria. Didn't go too well for them. But that's the contrast here. No faith and faith. The feeble knees, the weak hands, the shaking knees, the anxious heart, the weakness and the fear are in relation to man. Man is looking at man. Man is worried about what man is going to do instead of trusting in the Lord. But there's a statement here that is the basis for trusting, for being strong and courageous, if you will. And if I sound like it was told Joshua, that's on purpose, because that phrase is repeated throughout Scripture in various ways. That is the call. Whether it's some great walls that are keeping you out and you're entering the promised land and you have to do battle, or there's the potential battle that is coming, the call to be strong and courageous, to fear not but trust in the Lord, is the same again and again. And the basis, the reason for that here is in the end of verse 4. God will come. He will come with vengeance. In other words, justice will be done. With recompense, man will get what he deserves. And he will also come and save. Not every time, but a lot of times you see that word save. It comes from the word that we get Jesus' name from. And if he's coming and giving recompense and vengeance, but he's going to save, that saving is not based upon anyone's worth, merit, or deserving. Because it would simply be he's going to come and give recompense. And no one who was good and worthy of beholding and dwelling in his glory would need to be saved. But all deserve to face that coming judgment. All deserve to know nothing but a parched land. To be kept from the presence of the glorious Lord. But he is coming. And he will save. So the verses 3 and 4 give a very clear exhortation to trust and to fear not. To rest in the Lord despite what he's also promised is coming in chapter 35. And despite whatever man may or may not be doing around you. Knowing that when he comes, back to verses 1 and 2, when he comes, there will be joy and gladness. The singing of this life will be silenced. But so will the mourning. And sighing will be turned to what we know from verse 10, eternal joy and singing. Verse 5 and 7 go back to what's going to happen and how it's going to happen. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall a lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Repetition of joy throughout this chapter. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, and the burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. Working backwards from these couple of verses, grass becoming reeds and rushes. The idea here is grass that kind of can deal with parched ground, might grow up, be a little bit brown. But reeds and rushes, things that grow in water and by water, that's what you're going to have. The haunt of jackals, that's, again, looking back to chapter 35 and what the Lord would do in the land. Waters breaking forth. Burning sand becoming a pool. We had scorched ground in chapter 34. So you see that he's returning back here in an illustration by words, a picture of what will be brought about, what the Lord will bring about. But the how is pointed to in verses 5 and 6. The how is an unnatural, miraculous means. blind seeing, deaf hearing, lame not just walking, but weeping. Some young man was hurt early in his life, still in early high school age, I think. He was hurt badly. They told him, "We don't know that you'll ever walk again." He apparently just graduated and walked across the stage. But he wasn't leaping. And he got there through determination and physical therapy, and he's not done yet. But this is a lame person who goes from lame to leaping. The point being there is that there will be a miracle. A miraculous, supernatural work. You've got people in view in 5 and 6, the land in view in 7. If you just had the land in view, you might think, well, some kind of climate change took place. Right? Something natural. But 5 and 6 make the point that how this day of salvation that results in rejoicing will be brought about is supernatural. Nothing natural about it. It's miraculous. There is an intervention into the normal means of things. Verses 8 through 10 tell us who will experience this aspect of the promise of God that is throughout Isaiah. In other words, who are those who will be saved from verse 4? Who will be the rejoicing? For whom will this happen? When in chapter 34, in a number of other places in Isaiah, there's universal judgment. Whether you're Israel or Edom, one step removed, related to Israel, or Assyria, or Babylon, or Egypt, there will be a day of recompense, of divine reckoning. Yet in this chapter, we have a promise of a miraculous changing from lame to leaping, from blind to seeing, from deaf to hearing, from scorched ground to springs of water. Well, for whom will that be? Verse 8, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." The idea of a highway is a very clear path that you walk on. Particularly in a desert, it's hard to find your way. Even if there's footprints, the wind blows and the sand covers it over. But there is going to be a highway. In other words, there will be a very clear way. But it won't be the way for everyone. It's called the way of holiness. And the unclean will not be allowed on it. Only the holy will be there. Those who walk on the way. The end of verse 8 is a little tricky. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. Or does it actually say, and fools will not stumble on it, meaning there will be no fools there. It's either saying the way will be so clear that the simple can walk in it. That's biblically supportable. Or it's reiterating the opposite, or the same thing that said the unclean shall not pass over. In other words, fools won't even be there. Either way, regardless of how you translate it, some of you probably have a note in your Bible to let you know that can be translated one way or the other. The point is clear. There will be a way provided. A way in the wilderness, a way in the desert, a path. It's a way of holiness, which is not normal for humans. So we're still dealing with that which is supernatural, miraculous. And it's for those who will walk on the way. Those who are clean. Verse 9, "No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there." In other words, it will be safe. And your life will be guarded. But the redeemed shall walk there. So those who walk in the way, those who are clean, those who are redeemed, shall walk there. And in this, there's another word, ransomed, in verse 10 we'll get to in a second. The idea of redeemed here has the idea a little bit about being delivered from an enemy. So again, this is something that is done to those who walk there. They didn't do it to themselves. Verse 10 now uses that other word, ransom. And the ransomed, bought, purchased, of the Lord, shall return and come to Zion with singing. We end this chapter where we started off singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy and sorrow, and sighing shall flee away. So you thought I was clever, the whole sighing, singing thing? I'm not clever. It's in the passage. I didn't come up with that. So now we know who's there. How come they're able to be there? They're redeemed. They're ransomed. They belong to the Lord. We know where they're going. They're going to Zion. And we know what they're going to be doing. They're going to be singing with an everlasting joy as sighing flees away. So the promise in chapter 35 of joy and rejoicing and singing is for those who are redeemed, ransomed. Those, verse 4, who will be saved. So this chapter is rather simple. And yes, repetitive. In Isaiah and all of Scripture. The promise here is that the Lord will give new life. He will redeem. He will ransom. He will save His people. And it will be through a miraculous intervention, a miraculous transformation that He brings about. There will be everlasting joy in place of sighing, in place of mourning, in place of a man-centered singing and rejoicing. And the exhortation, very clear, verses 3 and 4. So trust Him. Wait on Him. Again, paraphrasing what we read in Isaiah. In quietness and trust. Do not let your knees shake or your hands go slack, weak, at the worries, at the fears, at even the pleasures and promises of this life. The Lord, your God, will come with vengeance, with recompense, and with salvation. The time that Isaiah is speaking, Israel is constantly, constantly under threat. Again, their own brothers in the northern kingdom, other nations, their own kings who lead them astray. If you're doing your read through the Bible and just getting through Chronicles after having read through Kings, this is cycle. You know, you get one guy who trusts the Lord, but he doesn't do it his whole life, or you got one guy who starts out not trusting the Lord, then he does, but there's just this, they're constantly in danger of man. They always have been. He delivered them from slavery. They always will be till He comes back and the way is made clear and their life is guarded against the ravenous beast and the lion. Look not to man, but to the Lord your God, who will come with vengeance and salvation. Now we know, having the rest of the story, the new covenant, is that this happens through Christ. Hopefully, at least some of you, reading verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf stop. They shall just stop verse 5. You're hearing Jesus. You're going, wait a second. Jesus said that to John the Baptist's disciples, who came to Jesus, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 11. And John said, because John's in prison, and he's having some doubts, his knees are ready to shake and knock together, and he's wondering, did I point to the wrong lamb? Are you it? Are you him? Are we waiting for someone else? And Jesus simply quotes to John the Baptist's disciples to go tell John, blind see and the lame hear. And good news is preached to the poor. Jesus, literally, in the physical sense, brought sight and hearing. I love that one, the one instance we have recorded for us in the Gospel of John. He heals the man born blind from birth. They drag his parents in, and they're just like, yeah, he's our son, but, you know, he's old enough, so you figure it out. That's our son. He was born blind. As long as we knew him, he was blind. They didn't want to get in trouble with the Pharisees. And there's this interchange with this man, and they treat this blind guy like a dumb guy. And they're asking him questions. He says, do you too want to become one of the disciples? And they get all set and mad. Well, later on, Jesus tells them in chapter 9 of John that they're blind. The Pharisees are blind. Religious leaders are blind. So we know not only did Jesus come and physically heal blindness and deafness, but he also literally, spiritually came to give sight and hearing. That's why I had Deuteronomy 29 read this morning. They saw everything the Lord had done, including shoes that never wore out. Some of you might not like that because you like getting new shoes, but when you're in the desert and there's no stores, that's a really good thing. They saw the pillar cloud, they saw the waters part, yet as they're about to enter the promised land, Moses tells them, yet to this day, the Lord has not given you eyes to see. To this day, you're blind. You're dumb, and you're deaf. Something has to be done to you that has not yet been done. Yes, they had his word, and they had the good news and the bad news. Obey blessings, disobey cursing. And they knew the Lord's patience, they knew his presence. Solomon had that temple built, and the glory of God filled it. They kept knowing it, yet they didn't know him. And Jesus came, fulfilling this passage about the blind seeing and the deaf hearing, literally, in the physical sense, and what we would call the spiritual sense. And we have Peter outside the temple. After they have the Holy Spirit, because Christ has ascended, there's a lame man begging for some money. Peter pulls out his little pockets. Actually, he didn't have pockets because he's wearing that kind of one-piece thing in the jig. He says, I don't have silver or gold, but I give you in the name of the Lord. And that lame man ended up leaping. And he did it on his power? No! In the name of the Lord. And when Peter and John get arrested, he's like, look, I don't know what you're all upset about. This is because of Jesus. This isn't about us. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul is recalling the response that is now known by others, the response of the Thessalonians when he came to them with the gospel, the news of Jesus, who healed the lame and the blind, did many miracles, was crucified, but risen 3 days later. Verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians says this, everywhere, others outside of Thessalonica, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned from gods to, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers from the coming wrath. If that doesn't fit chapter 35, I don't know what does. What's going to happen on that way, on that highway? People will return to the Lord. Now, return is fitting for Israelites, but for non-Israelites, you take out the re, and you just got the turn. And that's exactly what they did. They turned from idols, the very thing Israel was turning to, as we have recorded for us in the book of Isaiah, to the living and true God. And yet, they're still waiting For Jesus, Yeshua, God saves, who will deliver from the coming wrath. The promise, both sides of it, both aspects of it that we have in Isaiah chapter 34 and 35 are fulfilled in Christ. Not completely yet, but He has begun it. He healed the lame and the blind. He now gives eternal life. Those who were dead in their sins are raised to life. Those who were enemies of God are made God's children and Jesus' brothers and co-heirs because He redeems, He saves. He turns. He turns the desert into a garden. He turns human singing into eternal singing and wipes away sighing and mourning. In 2 Thessalonians, we have this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Talking to Thessalonians about their persecution that's happening for them. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Yeshua, Jesus saves, is revealed from heaven. Yahweh saves, is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. Yes, it's a Greek word behind that, versus Hebrew, but the word is what? Vengeance. On those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Both Jews and Greeks. The ultimate disobedience, even in the Old Testament, is that they are not obeying Christ. When He comes, they don't receive Him. That's what they've always done. We know from John 12 that Isaiah saw Jesus on that throne in Isaiah 6. Verse 9, back to 2 Thessalonians. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That promise back in Isaiah, both sides of it, both aspects of it, is fulfilled in Christ. Some aspects not yet fulfilled, the judgment part. So the promise of eternal joy for those who are redeemed, for those who are saved in chapter 35, is what we now know in the present. But the wrath is yet to come. One more New Testament passage. Couple pages in your Bibles, probably. Titus. Haven't quoted this one in a while. Titus chapter 2. Verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Who's the highway for? Those who walk in the way. No unclean are allowed there. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory. What were they going to see when the desert was turned into a garden? The glory and the majesty of God. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Isaiah was preaching the coming of Christ. We preach that Christ has come and He is coming back. The message actually hasn't changed. And the human circumstances we find ourselves in hearing that message really haven't changed. What's going to happen in Iraq? What's going to happen with our borders? And what's going to happen with our grid? And what's going to happen with this? And what's going to happen with that? And oh, look what's happening with this. And the market's up. And we've got engagements. And we've got deaths. We've got sickness. We've got health. And our constant tendency is to want to settle solely for human rejoicing. Rejoicing based upon that which relates to man and the works of man. And to fear man. And to worry about man. We are no different in that sense than Israel or the Thessalonians or those on the island of Crete. And the message is the same. Though part of it has been fulfilled. Isaiah was preaching the coming of Christ. We preach Christ has come and He's coming back. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the time of deliverance. To be known when He comes back in wrath. For Christ is the glory to be revealed. Again, will there be a desert turned into a garden in His coming before there's a new heaven and a new earth? Honestly, I don't really care too much about that. If we discuss that so much, we miss the ultimate point. That it's Christ. That Isaiah is about Christ. Genesis isn't about beginnings, though it is. That's the context. But the subject matter of Genesis is Christ. And Isaiah and Chronicles, it all points to Christ. That we would look to Christ. That we would strengthen our weak hands. Steady our shaking knees. Not by our own strength, but by looking to Christ. He now turns sighing to singing. He now gives an everlasting joy that's challenged by the trials as well as the pleasures of this world. But He will come back. And it will be a fearsome thing. It'll be a beautiful thing. It'll be a day just like the day of His crucifixion, when both the justice and the mercy of God will be upheld. And until that day, we choose, moment by moment, in getting the things that we wanted and want, and not getting the things that we want, and getting the things we don't want, we choose whom we will trust. And there's only two choices. In one way, shape, or form, it's in man who is here today and gone tomorrow. Or it's Christ who has always been, who has come in the flesh, is coming back, will always be. Joy is repeated again and again and again in chapter 35 of Isaiah. We want that. We want to be glad. We want to rejoice. And there is joy and gladness in this life. But if it's based upon the things in this life, it is fleeting. Meaning, it's going to go away. So yeah, you can say, hoo-hoo-hoo, don't worry, be happy. And you can fill your life with illusions and keep yourself comfortably numb through whatever means you want. That joy will return to mourning. singing will return to sighing. For those who sing now and rejoice in Christ, come what may, whatever His sovereign hand brings, will know a day when sighing will be no more. When there will be no more suffering. No more tears. But those who know it are not those who trusted at one point in Him, but who trust Him. Christians often get caught up on, when did you trust Christ? Well, I think he or she trusted Christ at some point. Yesterday no longer matters. Today matters. Do you trust Him? Is He your strength, your confidence, your Redeemer, your Savior? Is He your life? Today, right now, in the midst of the joys and the worldly delights that He gives us, every good gift is from Him. Or the trials and the suffering. He gives and He takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we thank Him, accept the good and not the bad? Paraphrasing Job. How much more so we today, who not only preach the coming of Christ, but that He has already come and salvation is at hand. Jesus told His disciples, I say these things that my joy might be in you. He told that to the very ones who would be stoned, crucified upside down, persecuted. Yes, there is joy to be had in Christ. If you want the eternal joy, the everlasting joy. And though we mourn, and we're to mourn with those who mourn, and rejoice with those who rejoice, if our trust is in, to use the imagery from Mike that he shared earlier, in the rock, and not the ebbing and the flowing of the ocean of the things of this world, then we will already know an unshakable joy. Because we'll not be regarding or trusting in man who has breath today and not tomorrow, but the one who gives life and death. The one who makes the garden a desert and can make the desert a garden. The one who can make and has made the lame to leap and the blind to see and the deaf to hear. And He is Christ. He is the rock. Don't settle for a house on the sand. Join me in prayer. Father, we often think of the trials and the challenges of this life as testing our faith and giving us reason to choose in whom we will trust, but everything in this life does. When you give us good and the pleasures and the joys of this life, do we thank you? That's trusting you. And when you don't give them, or when you take them away, do we thank you? For knowing you, the only true God, the sacrifice of your Son. That's trusting you. Father, right now we as a small body are facing both. We have pregnancy. We have an engagement. We have a recent loss in one family. A very recent tragic loss, another. Seriously ailing. Parents, loved ones.
Father, through all of that. Work in us miraculously to see, to hear, to understand and know you, to trust Christ. That even when we mourn and mourn with those who mourn, we will know the firmness like that of a sure and steady path, a highway in the wilderness, in the desert, in the desolation. That our eyes would be upon Christ, awaiting for Him. That He would be our joy and our delight to Your glory. Grant, Father, which you alone can grant, faith. That we would be the saved, the redeemed, the ransomed. And that would be seen in our constant, continual clinging to Christ as our life in the midst of this life. To your glory and our great blessing. For He will come. You will have your day, Father. May we be there rejoicing in Christ . May the path be there be one of rejoicing now again . Father I pray this for your glory in the name of Christ. Amen.